Our scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge, for you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
Covers me. Let's pray together for just a moment, if we may. Father, may your grace flow down to cover us, because without that, how could we stand? Lord, open our hearts to receive your word, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I suppose it might be a little hard to tell from some of the weather that we've been having recently, but I feel like it's my duty to remind you that summer is just around the corner. And if you're one of those people who's been hoping that somehow you'll be able to get your body into swimsuit shape for the months ahead, you might wish that Mount Airy had its very own Planet Fitness. Now, just in case you're not familiar with Planet Fitness, it happens to be one of the fastest growing health clubs in the country. In the first 3 months of this year, they grew at a rate of more than 11%, and their revenue increased by more than 30%. And the reason, a lot of analysts say, is that they offer two very significant benefits. First of all, they're unusually affordable compared to a lot of other health clubs because memberships start at only $10 a month. But even more important, they provide what they describe as a judgment-free zone. Rather than catering to hardcore fitness enthusiasts who might be inclined to look down on those of us who aren't interested in getting you pumped up for things, they offer, and I quote, a non-intimidating, welcoming, and supportive environment that fosters a sense of community among our members. Isn't that sweet? And you can't help but wonder if the success of Planet Fitness and their judgment-free zone is the kind of thing that churches ought to be paying attention to. After all, in a recent study that examined why so many young people were leaving the church, researchers found that one of the biggest reasons is that 87% of unchurched young adults said that the term judgmental accurately describes the Christian faith. And that, according to many Christian leaders, is the kind of thing that should disturb us, especially since we claim to follow a Savior who told his disciples, as almost everybody in our culture knows, that we should judge not, lest we be judged. How is it that we've come to a place where, in the words of Pastor Andy Stanley, Christians are viewed as being judgmental moralists who think they're the only ones going to heaven and who secretly relish the fact that everyone else is going to hell? But then again, when Jesus said, judge not, what if he meant something that was a little bit more nuanced? And if that's the case, how can we exercise judgment in a way that draws people to Christ rather than pushing them away? Well, if you were here last week, you know that we're focusing this month on some of the spiritual urban myths that sometimes get passed along as biblical truth by Christians and non-Christians alike. And we're asking whether it might be more accurate to describe those myths as almost Bible, as slogans that don't really do justice to the fuller truth and richer truth that God wants to teach us. And last week, if you were here, we looked at the almost biblical idea that God won't give you more than you can handle. But this week's spiritual myth can be captured in the phrase that Christians shouldn't judge. What does the Bible really teach about the judgments that we make? And how can we follow that teaching in a way that honors God? Well, that's what I hope that we can find out. Now, to begin, just like we said last week, this week's almost biblical idea has what seems to be a firm foundation. In Matthew chapter 7, right there near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes what sounds like a fairly definitive statement: do not judge, or you too will be judged. And just in case you're wondering if there are any other places that the Bible offers a warning like that, over in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, you, therefore, Have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. On the other hand, Jesus, in the very same chapter where he says, don't judge, goes on to suggest that we sometimes need to make judgments, at least in the case of false prophets or people who claim to speak for God, because some of them are wolves in sheep's clothing, he says, and you can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. And in a similar way, the Apostle Paul, in spite of what he says about judging in his letter to the Romans, passes some judgment himself in one of his letters to the Corinthians. It's actually reported, he writes, that there's been sexual immorality among you of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? I have already passed judgment, he says, on this man in the name of the Lord. So, considering these different perspectives that are given to us in the Scriptures, why is it that so many people are so deeply convinced that Christians shouldn't judge? Well, one reason, as we said last week, is that sometimes we've got a bad habit of taking verses out of context, which prevents us from getting a better understanding of what they're really meant to say. But another reason, as a pastor named Larry Osborne says in his book, 10 Dumb Things That Smart Christians Believe, is that all of us interpret Scripture through the lens of our culture. And in our case, part of what that means is that we interpret the Bible through the lens of tolerance. Now, tolerance, Osborne says, is often defined as allowing others to believe and live in ways that we don't agree with, supporting their right to do so, and refusing to judge their actions and viewpoints as being either right or wrong. And naturally, if that's the way that we think of tolerance, then we're almost never going to judge, because if we can't decide between right and wrong, then what works for you is good for you, and what works for me is good for me, and in the end, we should just mind our own business and live and let live. Of course, most of us, I think, can rightly sense that there are some significant pitfalls in that way of thinking. But even so, when it's rightly understood, tolerance is a good thing. In a diverse society where people have different backgrounds and beliefs and ideologies, tolerance is one of the few things that makes it possible for us to live together without killing each other. And to that extent, it is a quality that Christians should both desire and practice. The problem, however, is that tolerance just doesn't really mean what it used to mean. There was a time when being tolerant meant that you were willing to acknowledge people's right to their own opinion, but you could still discuss and critique that opinion as long as you did it with gentleness and respect. These days, of course, it's often not really politically correct to say that something might be wrong, unless, of course, the people you're saying are wrong are the ones who happen to insist that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and well, then you can go ahead and judge away. But that, in a certain sense, is exactly where the problem lies. Modern ways of looking at tolerance are rooted in the notion that everything is relative. When it comes to spiritual beliefs and moral standards, there is no objective truth that we can build our lives on. Instead, there are only perspectives and social power arrangements that need to be deconstructed so that we can give voice to people's alternate truths. However, as Pastor Osborne reminds us, only in the moral and spiritual realm do we buy such nonsense. Imagine a civil engineer arguing that his calculations don't matter as long as they work for him. How many of you would be willing to drive across a bridge that he designed? Or imagine your doctor giving you a handful of pills and telling you to take whichever ones feel right. In every area of life where we can test outcomes, we know that some things work and some don't. Some answers are correct and some aren't. And make no mistake, the author and creator of life has given us the gift of telling us what works and what doesn't, what's correct and what's not, which means that life requires judging. It needs evaluating and discerning and naming what's right and wrong so that together we can experience the abundant life that Jesus wants to give us. Now, having said that, of course, I think we also need to say that while Christians must judge, too often we end up judging in a way that does more harm than good. And so we can be thankful, I think, that the Bible offers some handles that help us to judge rightly. And for the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to offer what I think some of those handles just might be. For example, I think the Bible teaches that we should judge as we want to be judged. If you look at the same passage in which Jesus supposedly outlaws judging, he also reminds us that when we judge, the standard that we use will be the same standard that God uses. For in the same way you judge others, he says, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The challenge in that, of course, is that most of the time, we tend to evaluate right and wrong behavior on the basis of what Pastor John Ortberg describes as the fundamental attribution error. When I see bad behavior in you, he says, I attribute it to your flawed character. But when I see bad behavior in me, I attribute it to my extraordinarily difficult circumstances. When you yell at your kid, for example, you've got an anger problem. But when I yell at my kid, it's his fault because he was misbehaving. Let's be honest, it's remarkably easy to assume the worst about people, isn't it? And we catch a glimpse of their inappropriate outbursts and their bad decisions and their obvious sins, and it's easy to feel like we're in a position to decide who's worthy of condemnation. But how can we know what lies behind the behavior that we see? We can't discern the examples that they've been given or the stresses that they've been under. We can't even tell what their motivations really are. All that we can see are external behaviors. And how many of us would want to be judged for what we say and do because of our least helpful influences? Or when we're caught at our least appealing moments. There's a somewhat famous Baptist preacher named Carlisle Marney who once said, many Christians define sin as the sum total of acts which they themselves do not commit. And I think I'd modify that just a little to say that we often define sin as the sum total of acts which we ourselves are not currently committing. Is it really any wonder then that in Luke's gospel, immediately after Jesus says, judge not and you won't be judged, he goes on to say, do not condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Yes, there's a place for judging, but let's be sure to offer that judgment in the same manner that we'd like to receive it. On a related note, a second handle that I think we can keep in mind about judging is that we should deal with our own stuff first. In our passage from Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns us about pointing out the sin of others when we're still struggling with sin ourselves. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove that speck from your brother's eye. Sadly, we've seen too many times when a preacher or a political leader has been more than eager to forcefully condemn sins like greed and pride and sexual immorality. And then, well, what do you know? It turns out that they've been misusing funds or abusing their position or having an affair. And as a result, is it really any wonder that the world around us gets a little tired of listening to the way that we judge others when we ourselves seem to be so incapable of living transformed lives that reflect the holiness and the goodness of Jesus? Of course, I want to rush to say that I'm not suggesting that we have to be perfect in order to make valid judgments. If that was the case, then we couldn't say anything about the difference between right and wrong. But like the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And let's not be too eager to point the finger at others when we've got issues in our own hearts that need attention first. A third handle that I think the Bible gives us for judging rightly is to make sure that we don't judge if God hasn't spoken clearly. Now, these days, I suspect that there are times that some of us don't speak out about harmful or sinful behavior because we don't want to be labeled as judgmental people. But just as often, I fear, we make the mistake of passing judgment on ideas and behaviors that, if we're honest, the Bible doesn't say that much about. Or what it does say, it says in a way that leaves room for a certain amount of freedom and disagreement. Just think, for example, about some of the different things that we Christians have condemned over the years, that looking back, we're probably less about biblical truth and more about cultural norms and personal preferences. Should men have long hair and should women wear slacks? Should Christians dance and should churches use drums? I could be wrong, but I don't think you'll find a lot of passages that prohibit those things. And in some cases, you'll actually find some verses that kind of promote them. And what about the things that continue to get us believers riled up? I've got friends who are more than willing to judge folks who, let's say, have a glass of wine with dinner. And while the Bible does say, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, it also says that the Lord brings forth food from the earth, including wine, which gladdens the hearts of men. Similarly, I've heard Christians condemn people for their positions on tax policy or gun policy or some part of foreign policy, even though the Bible doesn't say anything about those issues, at least not in their modern form. On those issues, I would suggest that the Bible gives us, at best, principles and foundational truths that tell us who God is and what kind of life He desires for us, and then it leaves us to figure out how those principles apply in our situation. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't have meaningful debate about what the Bible says about those issues, because we should. But in the process, I think, we need to learn a few things from the Apostle Paul. When he wrote to the church in Rome, he knew that Christians were judging each other about things like what they should and shouldn't eat. And naturally, each side in that debate thought that they were being strong in the faith while the other side was being weak. And Paul said, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. The one who does not eat everything must not treat with contempt the one who does. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them." And who are you to judge somebody else's servant? Now, before we leave this point, I'd also like to suggest that even when we feel like we are judging about an issue on which God has spoken clearly, I think that we still need to offer our judgments with a certain degree of humility. Because while it's absolutely true that God's word does not change, I think it's also true that our understanding of God's word sometimes does. 150 years ago, you could have gone to almost any Baptist church in this state, and the preacher would have gotten up in the pulpit and told you that slavery was God-ordained, that black folks were inferior, and that white folks were God's chosen people, and what's more, he would have quoted Bible to prove that he was right. But you know what? He wasn't. And so when it comes to things that we're convinced represent biblical teaching, we must speak out boldly and passionately on the basis of our convictions, and we must be humble and teachable and open to the possibility that we might be wrong. Oliver Cromwell was an English leader of the mid-1600s, and he once wrote to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in regard to an issue that they were debating, and he said, "I beseech you, brothers, in the affection of Christ, think it possible you may be mistaken." Finally, and probably all too easily forgotten, is the handle that the Bible offers for judging rightly that tells us that we don't judge non-Christians by Christian standards. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was addressing some questions that people had about judging others. And those questions arose because of an earlier letter that he had written in which he told them not to be fraternizing with immoral people. And apparently those Christians took him to heart. They were shunning the sinners around them just like Paul wanted, except that apparently that wasn't quite what Paul had in mind. And so he writes to them again, and he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you mustn't associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is immoral. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." You see, I can't blame any of us for wanting to judge certain non-Christian behaviors. We want to take a stand for Jesus. But we don't want the world to go to hell in a handbasket because we didn't speak out about moral compromise and sinful behavior. But then again, if you stop and think about it, if we judge non-Christians by Christian standards, aren't we kind of putting the cart before the horse? As Pastor Osborne puts it, even if we convince non-Christians to live by Christian standards, without bringing people into a relationship with Christ, all we've done is to populate hell with nicer and more moral people. Of course, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't call sin, sin. But it does mean that when it comes to judging the world, we should leave that responsibility in the hands of the only one who has a right to do the job, the righteous judge, who loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Our job, as a pastor named Greg Boyd puts it, is to agree with God that every person you meet, no matter how sinful or broken or offensive to you, was worth Jesus dying for, and then to live such good and giving and gracious and holy and loving lives that the world will want to know the Savior who we claim to have met. Our job, you see, is to point people to Jesus, and to let him do the job of judging and remaking people's lives. How are you helping people get remade these days? And maybe just as important, how are you getting remade yourself. Make no mistake, there is a lot going on out there that needs to be judged. But if we're honest, there are probably some things going on in here and some things going on in here that need to be judged as well. And thanks be to God, the one who will judge is the one who died and rose and always lives to intercede for us. Will we acknowledge his judgment and receive his faithful love so that we can be remade? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have blessed this church and a lot of churches here in our community with a lot of really wonderful people, good folks who want to do the right thing and treat others with kindness and respect. And Father, that's a good thing. But I pray we'll never forget that we're not saved because we're good people. We're saved only because you're gracious enough to forgive us for the fact that without you, we're lost. Father, help us to allow your grace to cover us, like our choir sang earlier this morning. And help us to extend that same grace to others. Yes, pointing out that you have told us what right and wrong is. You have shown us the kind of life that you desire in your Son, Jesus Christ. But then trusting that he's able to work in people's hearts to do the judging that needs to be done. May we simply point others to him, and may we cling to him ourselves so that we're never found trusting in ourselves, but always found trusting entirely in you, who are the way, the truth, and the life. And for that, we give you all the thanks and praise. In the name of our Savior, amen.